There's a place of comfort and sweet, a place where our Savior we meet. So let us move near to the heart of God as we bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for our time of fellowship together this morning. We thank you for your bottom line, a toe-stomping word that you've given to us through James. For the straightforwardness from which it comes into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it is so, so life-changing. And so we thank you that you meet us here in your word and that you speak to our hearts. And our prayer this morning would be that you penetrate the hearts of everyone here today or who may be listening to this message online. And Lord God, if anyone has yet to receive grace because they have not humbled themselves and are still walking pridefully in the lusts of the flesh and are still committed to the passing world, whose lifestyle is that of this earth, sensual and demonic. And even though they might be good people, they're victims, Lord, the prince of the power of the air, who rules and dominates them. And so, Lord, we pray that they might be humbled. For, Lord, we acknowledge that only you can make that happen. For in the flesh, our pride remains. Only in the Spirit is it shattered. So we plead with you, O God, be gracious and send your Holy Spirit to convict and to cause our hearts to long for and to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And so we cry out with David, the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. And let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. And Lord God, your word, it is so life-changing, and we need that from you. So we thank you that you meet us here in your word to speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray for White River Baptist. Lord, we pray that you would bring into this church family many new families to join us in the mission that you've called us to do. We have faith that you will provide all the resources in leadership and finances and disciples to take the gospel to all the world. And we thank you so much for such provision. Oh Lord, we ask this day, in the midst of our struggles with worldliness, that you would speak to us by your word. Shake us, Lord, from our spiritual slumber. Show us our spiritual poverty. Remind us of our spiritual danger, and then give us the answer of your holy word. And by your grace, grant that we would seek the answer and follow in your ways for the good of our souls and above all for your glory. And we lift this prayer in the only name that we can, and that is the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. Ever since James began to talk about this heavenly wisdom towards the end of chapter 3, he has been turning our attention to the issue that we have of worldliness. Well, friends, worldliness, it is a tremendous challenge for us. When the church dwells in a peaceful and prosperous setting, and in some measure is identified with or admired by and takes a leadership role in the community, worldliness becomes a challenge for the Christian church in various ways. We ourselves are relatively prosperous. We dwell in the most prosperous country in the world. And consequently, we're very comfortable. And in that situation of comfort, in which we have some say in our cultural leadership, we're tempted to think like the world, and to think in its categories, to agree with its assessment of the world around it, of the problems of the world, the possibilities and solutions to the problems of the world. And we're tempted to believe like the world, and to want to have our beliefs to be acceptable in the sight of the world. We're tempted to behave like the world, and if we aren't tempted to go whole hog, we have one foot in both worlds. We have our one foot into the church and one foot into the world, causing a huge problem for us. We begin to want the things that the world offers, and to want them excessively in some cases, and to want them in preference to God. We begin to devalue the things of the world far above the things that God has told us to value in His Word. We seek to fulfill our desires, our satisfaction, with temporary things offered by the world, rather than those of the eternal that are offered by God Himself. And so worldliness is a huge challenge for us. Now James knows that, and he's talking to Christians in the first century who are facing that same type of challenge. And in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week, he gave us a diagnosis of this problem. He says that the problem of worldliness isn't a problem of a Christian being plopped down right in the middle of an environment, which is a temptation. It's more a more dire problem than that. The problem of worldliness is a problem that actually originates in the heart. Yes, it's seen in the world around us. It's seen, for instance, in broken relationships, and we talked a lot about that last week. James says that broken relationships and divisions between friends and family, between Christians and a local congregation, all this can be traced, if you look back at verse 1 in chapter 4, this can be traced back in our pursuing the selfish desires of our own hearts. And that selfish desire is in itself worldly. It shows itself in broken relationships, and therefore worldliness can be evidenced even in the Christian community. But the problem isn't that Christians have been plopped down in a setting, they've been influenced by that which is outside them. The problem actually wells up from our own hearts. And so the problem isn't that that what's out there is imposing on us. It's what's in here. And it's producing, at least in some measure, what's out there. And James says that the external broken relationships are evidences of internal worldliness. And he gives us the example in verses 2 and 3 of prayer. He says that some of you aren't praying, and that in itself shows a problem in your relationship with God. And it shows that you don't see God as the one who is the source of your real needs. or you'd be going to him in prayer. And on the other hand, he turns to some of you who are praying, but they're not praying for they're praying for the wrong things. And he says, you're not having your prayers answered because you want the wrong things. You've been impacted by worldliness. And so your prayer is actually an evidence of that worldliness and the way that you're conducting it. And then if you recall back in verses 4 and 5, he talks about how serious this is. And James uses very strong language there. You can't be a friend of this world and be a follower of God, because friendship with this world means hostility with God. He reminds you what his older brother said. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so James makes it very clear that this is a dire situation. It's a very important thing to consider. And that's the negative side. That's the diagnosis side. So what are we to do? What do we do to combat worldliness? Well, that's what James talks about in the passage that we're looking at today. So let's turn to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And let's hear the word of God for White River Baptist this morning. Again, James chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 6 and read through 10. But he gives us a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, these are hard words for us to accept. They're easy to understand, but they're so hard for us to accept when we have one foot in the world. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would clear our minds of everything that's going on except for your voice, that we might hear exactly what it is that you would have to say to us in this word, and that you, through the Spirit, would give us life-giving application that would bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're surrounded. We are surrounded by a world, a culture, a community, a peer group, a social network, a status quo. And it's all enticing us into worldliness. And in most of us, it's prevailing in some way. I mean, the world offers its goods, and we like its goods. And we like to buy some of them and have them in our home. And the world offers, in addition to that, thinking, its beliefs, its behavior. And we like that thinking and belief and behavior to some measure. And we want to have some of it in our lives. I mean, the world says to us that some of our ways are out of step. And we begin to think, we really need to do something to be in step with the world. And so we begin to abandon the ways of the Lord and abandon walking in the ways of the Lord and begin to walk in the ways of the world. And we feel this pressure, this pull, if you will, this attraction from the world that's around us. But that's not the only problem. That's the outside situation. On the inside, we're being tugged in that same direction by our own selfish desires. We're fighting a two-front war here, aren't we? A two-front war. It's not just that we're out there and there's a war raging against our hearts from the outside. There's a worldly division residing in our own hearts. And it's tugging us in the direction of the world. So how do we combat that? How can we hope to prevail when the enemy isn't simply on the outside, when the enemy is within our hearts sometimes? You see, some people would suggest that you need to look within to find the answer. But James says, and we talked about this last week, but James says that that would be futile because the answer isn't within. In part, the problem is within. And so, how do we combat worldliness? Well, James gives us two simple but brilliant answers to that staggering, important question right here in today's text. And he answers, and the answers are grace and obedience. So let's look at those answers together this morning. First of all, in James, verse 6, chapter 4. James makes it very clear that God's grace is the source of our sanctification. I mean, God's grace isn't only the source of our new birth. God's grace isn't only the source of our becoming Christians. God's grace isn't only the source of our being justified, our being declared righteous only for the righteousness of Christ. God's grace is also the source of our growth in grace. And God's grace is also the source of our sanctification. God's grace is the source of our ability to be separated from the world and our ability to be consecrated to God. We live in a fallen, sinful world that's in rebellion against Him. And God's grace is the source of our sanctification and of our victory over worldliness. And James makes that very clear in verse 6. He gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see what James is saying here? James is saying, here is the dire picture that we have. Worldliness is a problem. It's a problem all around us. It's a dire problem because we can't love God and love the world. We can't be a follower of Christ and be a follower of the world. We can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. It's a dire situation. So what are we to do? Well, he says, don't look within yourself for the resources to fight this battle. Look up, look out, side of yourself. Don't look in yourself. You look up to God. You seek His grace. In other words, James is saying, for heaven's sake, don't look within. And that message is being taught to us everywhere we turn. And we're told that the solutions to our problems are to look within and to sum up some dominant or dormant principle in us that we simply just haven't actualized yet. I mean, confidence men are telling us this in infomercials that say, hey, you know, they're selling products, you know, grow your hair, and they're going to teach you how to be a better salesman or whatever else. And constantly we're being told that the answer to facing the challenges of today is to look within. Awaken the giant inside you. Actualize the talents and potentials which lie within you, which have been dormant and have not yet been exercised to their fullness. If you look within, you'll find the answer. That's what we're being told by the world. And, you know, there's even a spiritual side equivalent to that message. I mean, you turn on the television or the radio, 6 out of 10 times, the spiritual message that you're going to hear is equivalent of that same message. It substitutes, if you will, the word faith for the words willpower or self-confidence or awaken the giant within you. But it's teaching that same message. You see, these faith preachers who preach that the answer to your problems is only that you believe more, and then you'll get everything you want. You'll have more health, you'll have more wealth, you'll have more happiness, and if you don't have those things, it's because you haven't believed hard enough. And if you would only believe, you would have more of those things, because God wants you to have those things. And if only you would believe more. And these faith preachers preach faith in the same way that those confidence men, those positive thinking type people, preach. They preach the power within. And in that way, faith becomes the spiritual equivalent to willpower. I mean, just believe harder, and you'll have all the answers to your problems. And if you have all the answers to your problems, if you don't have them, then you're not believing hard enough. And James is emphatically, he's not giving that answer to this battle here. James isn't saying to us to rely on willpower here. You know, I was having a conversation with a teacher friend a week ago Friday, and she said to me, you know, if willpower worked, I'd be a size 6. Funny enough, another teacher the same day in an unrelated conversation made this statement, and I had to write it down because I thought, wow, that's good. Willpower is like using a squirt gun to put out a forest fire. You see, James isn't saying that the answer is within you. This isn't the Obi-Wan Kenobi, Luke Skywalker, look within you, Luke. This isn't the Force. The answer isn't within you. And James asserts here that in spite of the monumental nature of this challenge, there's an answer. And that answer isn't in you. Friend, it's outside of you. You've got to look out. You've got to look up. It's with God, and it's with His grace. And revel on this for a moment, friends. James says that God gives a greater grace. I love that hymn. But he piles up an enormous challenge that challenge of worldliness that's before us. It's within us. It's all around us. It's everywhere. And we're struggling with it every minute of every day. And James says, God gives greater grace. I know your circumstances are hard. God gives greater grace than that. I know that the temptations are profound. He gives greater grace than that. I know that the challenge is unimaginable. He gives greater grace than that. And friends, we're in a mess, but He gives more grace than the mess. We're weak, but He gives more grace than our weakness. I mean, we're tired, but God's tirelessly on our side. He's never less than sufficient. He always has more to give. We may be beaten, but He's never beaten. And we, even in our sinful frustration, may accuse him of not giving us enough. And he simply replies, child, I give you more. He's ready to give grace, and his grace is greater not only than all our sins, but all the challenges and temptations that we face each day. And James is saying that we must look to God for fresh and greater aid. Not within, but look to God. We must renew our stronghold in the kingdom of grace by prayer. We must acknowledge our poverty and our need. And like that unfortunate widow, pound on the unjust judge's door until blessings come down. And friends, until we are humbled to that point, until we are looking only to His grace, we're not in the position to grow and conquer. Isn't it interesting that God has so ordained that all the great strides of our sanctification, all the great movements forward in our growing into the conformity to the image of Christ, all of our God-like likeness in morality, becoming more holy, becoming more sanctified, it all begins with our relearning the first principle of our justification. In justification, we learned that we couldn't save ourselves, that His grace was sufficient, and that in every great step of sanctification, we relearn that very truth. That grace is sufficient and that His power is perfected in our weakness. So the first step to fighting worldliness is to acknowledge that we don't have the resources to fight. We don't have the resources to fight worldliness. And that that only God can provide those resources. And friends, His resources are so magnificent that they overshadow any weapon that the enemy can use against us. God's grace is greater, but it's God's grace, not our strength. And that's where the war against worldliness begins, with recognizing that we're weaponless except for the provision of God. But that God's weapons are so much more powerful than the weaponry of the world. And that they're beyond compare. And that's where this battle begins. Now, we don't look for resources within ourselves to battle worldliness. We're to look out, and we're to look up, and we see grace. And we trust God to be true to His word. And we rely on His grace. That's where the fight begins, friends. That's the first thing that James says. But James isn't done here. James doesn't just give an answer and says, believe something, trust God, do nothing else. Let's let go and let God. That's not James's answer. It has both a passive side and an active side. Yes, we're to admit that we don't have the resources in ourselves, and that God has those resources, and only He can give us those resources, and those resources indeed are more sufficient to the answer of the need of the day. But there's something else we need to do as well. And James spells it out in verses 7 through 10. And we can sum it up with one word: obey. You see, Our obedience is the proper response to God's grace. It's not only the proper response, it's the tool that God uses, that His grace uses in our lives. It's the instrument of God's grace. Don't think that relying on God's grace means that you're passively inactive. No, you walk in obedience to grace. I mean, have you counted up all the commands in verse 7 through 10? I mean, first you look to God for grace, and He gives a greater grace. But then there's 10 commands. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Wow, that's a lot. Alec Motier says in verses 7 through 10, there are no less than 10 commands to obey. James doesn't see the indwelling Spirit as a means of instant and effortless sanctification. You know, the sort of a Holy Spirit microwave. You just pop it in 30 seconds, it's done. That's not how sanctification works. It's not that easy, and it's not that effortless. But Mario goes on to say, in the same way that James doesn't see the inexhaustible supply of God's grace as sweeping us along to an effortless holiness, he knows that no such easy victory is at hand. God, the God who says, "He's my grace, here's my grace to receive," says in the same breath, "Here are my commands to obey." Wow. And James is in the midst of these 10 commands. He's going to give us 4 great directives. And we're going to look at those 4 directives. He says, trust in God's grace and then walk in these ways. What are they? Fight, fellowship, focus, and forgiveness. Forgive the alliteration, but maybe to help you remember. Fight in verse 7, fellowship in the first part of verse 8, focus in the second part of verse 8, and forgiveness in verses 9 and 10. So look at them with me. 2 key commands are given in verse 7. Submit to God and resist the devil. And friends, that original language is military language. Don't misunderstand that. Submission sounds like you're sort of relinquishing, or you're giving up, or you're saying uncle. But the fact of the matter is submit here means active allegiance to God. It doesn't mean passivity. It's enlistment language. It means being ready to do the Lord's bidding. And we've all heard the saying, God is able, we are willing. But there's the willing language. You submit to God, you enlist in His army, and you be prepared to do His bidding. So how do we resist the devil? Well, first we acknowledge that He actually exists. And next, we become aware of His activities, which include temptation and slander and false accusations. Friends, the enemy loves to tempt us Christians to be prideful, to believe that we're responsible for our own success rather than God. But friends, we can resist the devil's terrible influence by submitting ourselves to Christ. And this means that we must accept God's wisdom and God's will. And we must trust His power and love. We must obey His commands. And friends, nothing disarms the enemy faster than maintaining a humble heart before the Lord. And finally, we're just to submit to God and stand firm against the devil's attacks by, as Ephesians 6 says, putting on the full armor of God. Because of what Christ has already accomplished through His death and resurrection, we can claim spiritual authority over our adversary. I mean, resistance means to man the defenses in order to be prepared for conflict with Satan. James is simply reminding us that when grace invades our lives, the battle is only just beginning. And for some reason, we Christians seem to forget that. We think of that when grace invades our lives, that the battle is over. And James is simply saying to us here that we need to be in the mindset that grace is there for the fight. That grace is there so that we can pick up that armor of God. And grace is there so that we can get into the fight, into the conflict. It doesn't end it, it begins it. And we, as Christians, need to remember that. And the fight isn't the problem. A lack of fight is a problem. The fight is the evidence that grace is at work. The fight is evidence that we've got a spiritual heartbeat. You don't need to be surprised at all by the fight. And I'm not making fun of the kinds of fight that some of you might be overwhelmed with right now. But understand that I am just saying, don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be surprised when the fight is engaged. I mean, that's his first principle. Be ready for the fight. And secondly, is fellowship. Look what he says in the first part of verse 8. Like the song we sang this morning, draw nearer to God, and He will draw nearer to you. What's James doing? He's calling us to cultivate fellowship with God. What's the thing that we need most for the fight that we're going to be in? God. I mean, what's the thing that we need most in order to conquer worldliness? God. We need a relationship with Him. We need Him. We need communion with Him. We need His presence in our life. We need His power. We need His favor. How we get that? We draw near to God. And what's James saying? Draw near to God through the means that He has appointed for us to draw near to Him. And what does that mean? It means coming. It means coming to worship the Lord on His day, week in, week out, year after year, being under the preaching of the Word in a public worship where the Bible is read and preached and prayed and sung. Cultivating every appointed avenue whereby we have fellowship with Him, including in our private time in our closet. Look, friends, the skies don't have to part and the angels don't have to come down and sing for God's grace to sing. It may subtly be working in us in ways that we have no idea, in ways that we can't even comprehend. And James is just saying, draw near to God. Fellowship with God. And a fellowship with God isn't a call to go out to some ecstatic spiritual experience. Just draw near to God and those means that He has appointed to us in His Word on our knees in fellowship. So there's a fight and there's a fellowship, James says. And then there's focus. Look at the end of verse 8. He's clearly talking about the struggle of double-mindedness that exists within us believers. I mean, on the one hand, we want to follow God, and on the other hand, we want to follow the world. And he says, don't be double-minded sinners. Purify yourselves. James is calling us here to purify our lives, to do the spiritual pruning, if you will, to do some spiritual weeding in our garden. And he wants us to be focused on God. And that means pruning the things that detract from that focus in our lives. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that first James tells us to draw near to God, and then we prune. He doesn't say, get your act together so that you can draw near to God. Please understand, you can't get your act together unless you've been drawn near to God. You can't ever get your act together. But it's draw near to God and then work on the pruning. Don't try to fix yourself up so that you will be able to draw near to God. Draw near to God, and only then will you be able to work on the pruning that needs to be done in your life. And James is calling for a thorough purification of our lives. And then finally, he speaks of forgiveness. Look at verses 9 and 10. What does he mean when he says, be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom? Who wants to do that? He is saying Christians. Here's the question. Is he saying Christians, you shouldn't laugh? Christians shouldn't be happy. Christians shouldn't enjoy life. Christians should never smile. No smiling allowed. Is he saying that? No. He's using the language of repentance here. He's saying repent. I mean, what happens when you see your sin and how it has hurt someone else? You mourn. You may weep. Your laughter is turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And James here is using the language of repentance. And friends, it's in fact a grace alone that here enables us to do each of these four things, to fight, to fellowship, to focus, and to seek forgiveness through repentance. I mean, the fact of these things in our lives is an evidence of God's sanctifying grace at work in us. But isn't it interesting that God has so ordained that all the great strides of our sanctification should be proceeded with a decisive taking of sides, with seeking God, drawing the line in the sand, with longing to be like Him, and with a mourning that we're not like Him. And then, having been brought to the depths, what are we to do? What does it say in verse 10? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is another way of saying what God spoke through Samuel, if you remember. Those who will honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will lightly esteem. Friends, we submit ourselves. When we submit ourselves to the Lord, He works through us to achieve His will, His purpose. And then, it's then and only then that glory, His glory, shines through us. And we're able to achieve things that would never be possible through our own wisdom and strength. So in what ways can we experience God today? And in some respects, experiencing God is like experiencing air. I mean, we rarely ever think about air, do we? Our lives are fully dependent on it yet. And it's an unseen presence in our life. And the same is with God. Although we may ignore God, we might deny His existence or even be ignorant to who He is, we remain as connected to God as a fish is connected to water. However, people certainly do experience God on many, many different occasions and very many different ways. Seeing the power of creation, experiencing the warmth of a caring community, being on the recipients of specific acts of kindness, of hearing testimonies of others, observing God's work in the lives of others, and reading God's words of Scripture, or having a direct interaction with the divine presence of God. James is saying that in our sanctification, just as in our justification, it's the hour of despair which is on the verge of victory. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, we find that victory of God over sin and self and the world. That's the battle of worldliness. And that's the dire battle. And there's no battle that we need to engage in more than this battle. My prayer is that God would grant that all of us see these spiritual weapons, the source of God's grace, the weapons, the means, the tools of grace to win the victory that we have and need over worldliness. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we not only admit our worldliness, but we admit our weakness against our worldliness. And we ask for Your grace. And then we ask again for Your grace, that we would love You, that we would hate the world, that we would fight the fight of faith, that we would seek Your fellowship, and above all else, that we would prune the sin in our lives and repent for it with a godly sorrow. Mighty God, so many of us living in this world only need to turn on a TV, radio, get on the internet, and we're bombarded with the opinions and the thoughts of this world, and we can be so drawn into it. I know myself, Lord, and I listen to politics, and here I go. But Lord, it is so hard for us to stop thinking as the world and think about You and what it is that You have. We're not, if You have saved us, Lord, we're not even part of this world. We're members of the kingdom of God, children of You. And so, Lord, as we still are here and we're to be a witness to the world, we need to be different. We need to show Your grace in our lives. People of the world need to look at us and go, something's different. And let that difference be Your light. Let it be the power of Christ that dwells within us. May we so be true. And yet we all know that we are sinners and we need that pruning. We need to get rid of garbage. And we thank you for the grace to do that. And Lord, there's many that are listening online that do not know you as Savior. So everything we've been talking about means nothing right now. And so, Lord, I pray by the power of the Spirit that you would reveal the truth of Christ to them, that you would reveal the truth of who they are in view of Christ, and that they would be humbled and that they would turn to you for salvation. And we thank you for what you're about to do there. And we continue the prayer, Lord, that then you would take that new creature and through that same grace, Lord, that you would change them and move them to become more like your Son. And we pray that for ourselves, that you would continue to move us towards sanctification and the grace that you have provided. And we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ted, Martha are going to lead us through a song of invitation that you all have heard before. The invitation is to respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. So as they lead, please stand and sing with us. Again, mothers, there's flowers back there. Make sure that you get one before you leave. But let's pray before we're dismissed. Again, there won't be evening service tonight so that you could celebrate with your mothers. Almighty God, as we depart a building, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would send us out with the light of Christ within us. That you would give us those words to speak the gospel, to share that with folks. A lot of us are going to be with family today as we celebrate mothers. But is there any more gift special than to share Christ with our families? Not only for salvation's sake, but for sanctification's sake. And so, Lord, we pray that you would go before us to prepare the hearts for those that we will encounter. And we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Make sure you get your flower.